As we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage in Ezekiel, this passage that speaks about you giving us your spirit to cleanse us, to give us a new heart, to make us alive in you, we ask that you work by that spirit so that we'd know you better and love you more. Jesus' name, amen. What brings lasting revival? It's the billion-dollar question. For our church, we need revival. We need people through the doors. But what will bring it? And it's not just us. It's a question that is asked across the world. Other churches need revival. But what brings it? What brings revival that will last, that changes lives, that brings people into God's kingdom, that causes families to turn to Jesus? Revivals come and go. The Welsh revival in 1904, 1905 was based around music and the supernatural. People came to Jesus in the tens of thousands. The people who were a part of it tried to replicate the same things, to do the same things again. Have revival happen again? No success. They did the same things. These did not work. What was different? In the 1960s in the US, there were Christian revivalist rallies. Tens of thousands turned up day after day. There was plenty of singing, plenty of talking about Jesus. And then one of the pastors at the front asked, "How many changed lives has this caused?" Only one or two people put up their hands. The pastor who told me about this that day realized it was not the revival they were looking for. So what causes revival? What are the defining things about lasting revival? Well, that's what we're looking at in Ezekiel today. Israel have been taken from their promised land by the Babylonians, brought to a foreign land because they've rejected and ignored their God. Eventually, because of this rejection of him, their gods got the Babylonians to destroy the temple, the one place that, according to the instruction they're given in God's word, they can worship him. Their situation seems hopeless, except their all-powerful God had told them this would happen, that this destruction, this humiliation would occur, that it is a part of his plan. And now that God's word about the temple being destroyed has been fulfilled, he makes further promises. Promises that address his people's situation. Promises of restoration, of revival. In chapter 34, God promised to send his own leader, one of the line of David, to shepherd his flock, to do what the previous leaders had failed to do and shepherd righteously. God promises that he himself will tend, provide, care for, and judge his own people, so they will worship him and delight in doing that because of his provision. But then, at the start of chapter 35, we see some of this judgment that God brings. And it's terrifying. 35, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, prophesy against it and say, This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you and make you a desolate waste. I will turn your towns into ruins, and you will be desolate. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now, Mount Seir is where Edom had made its home, and God is promising to make the Edomites desolate, the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, who was also called Israel, and from whom the Israelites are descended. And what's more, this is not some temporary judgment. It's not like a suspended sentence or even a year in prison. It's a final judgment. Verse 7. I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste and cut it off from it all who come and go. I will fill your mountains with the slain. Those killed by the sword will fall on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This judgment will last forever. Edom will not survive. The people who live on Mount Seir will be killed or swallowed up into the surrounding nations. Unlike Israel, Edom, the descendants of Esau, will be destroyed. But why? It's because they tried to pick and choose when they worshipped the God of Israel, the one God of the universe. Esau was brought up in a family worshipping the same God as Jacob came to know. Although Esau also got wives from surrounding nations, he and his descendants had a relationship with the one God and were related to his people, the Israelites. So the people descended from him should know the Israelite God and treat him with respect. Verse 10. Because you have said, these two nations and countries will be ours and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Verse 13. You boasted against me and spoke against me without restraint, and I heard it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. While the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate, because you rejoiced when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate. That is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, O Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Edom will be destroyed because they ignored the God of Israel and rejoiced in the seeming destruction of his people. Rejecting God, showing contempt for his people, hating them. They will know God in the destruction that he brings on them, because our God is a judge. And further, Ezekiel says, the earth will rejoice at seeing this judgment, this destruction. Now, why, you might ask, would anyone rejoice at such final destruction? Well, one of the places I enjoy watching videos on, when I'm trying to keep up with what's happening in the US, is a channel run by an ex-prosecutor, Glenn Kirshner. It's called Justice Matters. He's so concerned that the rule of law prevails in the US that he makes videos explaining how the rule of law applies to some of the life issues and what prosecutors ought to be doing and probably are doing. He tries to explain the truth of the situation. And so that he knows what is going on, he will travel over the US to some of the big trials and legal matters, like the January 6th hearings, so that he knows what's happening. He does this for free, because for him, justice matters. But that is also true for others. We like to see justice brought. Justice should matter to us as Christians, because Jesus will come as a just judge to bring us into his kingdom. And we will see that justice and truth continue to matter to God when he is seeking to bring about revival. Chapter 36 starts with promises to the mountains of Israel, of prosperity, of restoration, of a return of God's people. For example, in verse 6, "Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I speak in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the scorn of the nations. Therefore this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I swear with uplifted hand, but the nations around you will also suffer scorn. But you, O mountains of Israel, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. I'm concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt." The mountains here represent the cities, and they'll be repopulated while the surrounding nations face judgment. God's people, the Israelites, will be restored to their land, and those that scorned and laughed at them will face justice. But after the statement of confidence that justice will happen, Ezekiel goes back to the problem that caused the situation in the first place. Verse 16. "Again the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land. They defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols." The problem was not with God. It was not with his agreement, his covenant with Israel. The problem was with the Israelites themselves. Their conduct and actions denied their God. They put other things first and worshipped other things rather than their God. That was the problem. The Israelites did not prioritize worshipping their God, and this had led to God bringing his wrath upon them. It's a major problem when we make other things more important than God. Might not be physical idols, might be activities, even good activities. Farming, gardening, playing sports, could be houses or cars, or even really good things like our families. But making these more important than God leads us in directions that we should not go, and away from his promises, as happened with the Israelites, and led to them being sent out of the land that God had given them. Verse 19, "I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land." So God punished them for their sins, punished them for their rejection of him, them ignoring him and going their own way. But this caused his name to be disrespected. It led to him being brought into disrepute as the nations looked at his people and thought, is that all that their God can do for them? So God has to respond for his own sake, not for Israel's, or for ours, but for his own, so that his name's upheld. Verse 22. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but that for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. God acts to save, not because his people deserve it, not because they're worth saving, they're not, but because he picked them and loved them, because he chose us. But what is God to do? He does not want to continue bringing people back to him, and they then going their own way again, and having to be sent into exile, having rejected it and ignored him again. Yet this means he must change and cleanse his people, enable them to find life in him, rather than chase after death. How can God do this? How can he bring restoration to his people? What's needed for revival? That was the billion-dollar question we started with, and here we start getting the answers. Verse 24. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God promises a heart transplant to bring life to his people. Now, doctors do heart transplants these days so that people live longer. Often people that are near death. But here, we have a heart transplant that takes people from having hearts of stone, from being dead to God, to having hearts of flesh, to being alive to God. God makes the dead live. And how does he do this? By putting his spirit in us. Not just some minor change, but putting his own spirit in us so that we might live. He puts his spirit in us so God lives with and in us. God's solution to us going our own way, our sin, is living in us by his spirit. That's what we need for revival, and this will cause us to change. This will cause us to acknowledge him. And God goes on to show some of this change. After listing how people will prosper, how he will bless them. So, not only no famine, but instead increased crops and fruits. God calling for corn, making it plentiful. I'm sure that's some of our congregation's dream. It's a farmer's dream. And we see something of the inheritance of the people of God in this description. But that is not all that we see. Verse 31, he goes on. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. The Spirit causes us to know ourselves, see our past through our God's eyes. After all, it's his Spirit in us. The Spirit causes us to loathe what we've done in going our own way, in ignoring and rejecting our God. It convicts us of our sin. The Israelites will hate their behavior, hate all the times they turn from God to do their own thing, go their own way. The point here is to really appreciate how much we need Jesus, how we need him to die in our place for all we do wrong. All the times we've gone our own way. If we think we're good people, then why did Jesus need to die for us? We need to appreciate the mercy that Jesus brings by, as our King, dying in our place that we might live. We need to appreciate our need for mercy, our need for a Saviour, that we need our God to act to change us, and therefore appreciate how much it means for him to have his Son die for us. Appreciate that we're given his Spirit. The answer to what brings real revival is not the latest snazzy trend or fashion. It's not the greatest minister bringing the greatest message. It's the Spirit working in people's hearts, so they know their sinfulness, they know their need for Jesus to die for them, so they can appreciate the greatness of God's mercy. That's what we need for West Wylam. But it's also true. We're sinners. We need to appreciate how much we're forgiven. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you provide forgiveness in Christ. We thank you that you give us your Spirit, and we ask for more of that Spirit, so we'd appreciate your mercy, your love, more and more. And so we'd turn from our sin, from our going our own way, towards you, more and more. Jesus' name, Amen.